The book of 1 Peter, chapter 1. Today we want to begin a journey through the book of 1 Peter. It will take us about 10 Sunday mornings. And we want to begin with chapter 1, verse 1, and go through chapter 5, verse 14, which is the last verse. And we'll consider what the Word of God has for us in this letter that was penned by the Apostle Paul and by the Apostle Peter under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. Now, let me ask you to do something that you might benefit to the greatest degree from this study and this portion of God's Word. I would like you to read through the five chapters that compose this first letter of the Apostle Peter once a week, between now and whenever we finish, which ought to be the last Sunday in August and September. And you'll just do that, then I believe you'll gain more from the sermon series than if you just come Sunday by Sunday and listen to the messages. Because I want you to see how all of this this writing by 1 Peter, found in 1 Peter, fits together. And so your familiarity with the text will make it easier for me to preach to you and easier for me to communicate to you that the eternal principles that God has for us in this portion of His Word. You'll notice in the bulletin today that I have provided for you a sermon synopsis, which I will do throughout this sermon series. I don't always do this. Some sermons don't lend themselves to providing such a sermon synopsis, but whenever we come to some of the teaching portions of the Word, like those that are found in the epistles, then of course that lends itself to outline and synopsis. And so, the Lord willing, that will be provided, and you can look for that and save those and use those as an aid in your study. But before we get into 1 Peter, I need to make a very important announcement to you, and then we need to share a prayer together. On Thursday night of last week, our church voted to purchase the 15-passenger van, which is just outside the front door there. The purchase price is $10,500. We have on hand just over $3,800. And so we need $6,700, and we need it right away. And so I want to ask you to pray for the Spirit of God to place on your heart how much of that He would like to supply through you. And in the Lakeview Life next week, there will be some information about the van and an offering envelope that you can take and place your offering in. We don't need it today, but in the next week or so we will. And then there'll be some offering envelopes here next Sunday in the services. But my primary concern at this point is that every member of Lakeview make it a matter of prayer and just go before the Lord and ask God to reveal to you what your portion of that is and then give it in the next week or two or three. And if you'll do that, if we'll all do what God leads us to do, I can assure you we won't have any lack, but God will supply that need according to His riches in Christ Jesus. And I want us to pray for that this morning. I also want you to join me in praying for our East Amherst, New York Mission Project. Just in less than 10 days now, about 35 adults and teenagers from our church will be making their way to join seven people that we already have on the field who are there for the summer. This is a tremendous undertaking, and we need to continually go before the Lord in prayer and ask the Spirit of God to enable those who minister there to do so in spiritual power, that souls might come to know Jesus Christ. There are many barriers and many obstacles to the work there, and the success of that project of establishing a new church in that area which so desperately needs a church really depends on the prayers of those of us who are here in Auburn. So I want to ask you to bow with me now, and let's join our spirits together and all go before the Lord together, all 500 or 600 of us who are gathered here, and just unite our hearts together and intercede for these two items that I've mentioned to you. Father, we bow in the name of the Lord Jesus to thank You and to praise You that in Christ Jesus the victory has been won, that every need that we have been supplied. And I pray, Father, that our spirits might be so sensitive to Your spirits that we can hear the voice of God, that we can be obedient to every command of God. Father, we thank You for the leadership of Your Spirit which brought the van to us that we needed. We pray now, Father, that every one of us might have a clear word from You about what our portion is in paying for the van. And Father, we say to You in advance that what You lead us to give we shall trust you to give, and we shall be obedient and give. Father, we pray for those seven who've gone from our church to East Amherst, New York, who work even today to spread the gospel in that place and establish a New Testament church. We pray for the others who will be going up week after next. And we pray that all who have a part in that ministry might be filled with the Spirit of God. We confess, Father, that unless the Spirit of God fills and anoints this ministry, it's doomed to failure. And so we pray for spiritual unction and power and anointing to rest upon it. We pray that barriers will be overcome in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that victories will be won, and that lost people will be converted, and that by your sovereign grace and power, you will raise a family of Christians, a body of believers who will bring glory to the name of Jesus in that community. Now, Father, as we open your word, we pray that your Spirit might be our teacher, that we might be sensitive to the voice of God, that we might hear with our spiritual ears, and we might respond as you lead. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. If you were asked the question, what is a Christian? How would you reply? What would your response be? If you chose to look in Webster's Unabridged Dictionary, you would find several definitions of the word Christian. One says that a Christian is a person professing belief in Jesus Christ. And that's close, but not quite altogether there. Another definition listed in Webster's Dictionary is that a Christian is a decent, respectable person. And certainly we hope that all Christians are decent, respectable persons, but that's way off base doctrinally. A third definition is that a Christian in a general sense is anyone who is born of Christian parents. And those of us who know anything at all about the Bible know that that is foreign to the Word of God. I want you to see today that the Bible declares that a Christian is a unique individual who has a unique relationship both to the world and to the triune God. The first thing I want us to see in the text today is that a Christian is a stranger to this world. He is a sojourner upon the earth. Look in chapter 1, verse 1. Peter says, as he writes to these people who live in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, that you are strangers in the world. You see, a Christian is a person who understands that this world and this world system is passing away. And because he understands that this world system is passing away, he lives not for the temporal, but for the eternal. Therefore, he understands that he is a sojourner upon the earth. He's a pilgrim on the earth. And he confesses that his citizenship is not really in this world, but his ultimate citizenship is in heaven. Not only is this taught here in 1 Peter, but it's also taught in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. And I invite you to turn back 5 or 6 pages in your Bible with me to Hebrews chapter 11, beginning with verse 9, where we read that those early followers of the Lord, even back in Old Testament times, understood that there was more to existence than what's found here upon the earth. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9. By faith, he, that's Abraham, made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. Even back in the times of Abraham, this man understood that the place in which he lived was not his ultimate destiny. He lived in tents, and the tents were symbolic of the fact that he was a sojourner or a pilgrim moving toward a permanent place beyond this world. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he, Abraham, was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And then look down to verse 13, where we pick up the narrative. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. And so a Christian is a person who understands that his citizenship is not on this earth, but is eternal in the heavens. And therefore, he's a person on a journey. Now, he's not a vagabond or a tramp who has no purpose or direction in life. He does have direction. He has a destination. He has a goal. And the goal is to make it to heaven. Therefore, because he has a goal to make it to heaven, he doesn't become too enamored with this world and this world system and the things of this world. This was true not only in the times of the apostles, but it was true in the immediate centuries following the first century Christians. It's true in the writings of the church fathers that they understood that this world in which you and I live is just temporal, it's transient, it's passing away, and we're going to live beyond that. One of the church fathers was a fellow by the name of Tertullian, and he said, and I quote him, he knows, talking about Christians, he knows that on earth he has a pilgrimage, but that his destiny is in heaven. Another of the church fathers, Clement of Alexandria, said, we have no fatherland on earth. And then Augustine said, we are sojourners, exile from our fatherland. Now that doesn't mean that we don't love the nation in which we find ourselves, that we aren't good citizens. The fact of the matter is, a person who understands that this world is just merely temporal, and a person who lives for the eternal makes the best citizen of all, of any nation. But it does mean that a Christian is a person who does not invest all of his fortune and all of his time and all of his influence and all of his talents into something that ultimately is going to be destroyed by fire. For you see, he understands that it's just a journey. Now there's an unwritten saying of Jesus. We don't know if Jesus said this or not. But Jesus is said to have said, and I quote, that the world is a bridge. The wise man will pass over it, but he will not build his house upon it. And that's what a Christian is. He understands this is just here for a while. It's true in the life, as I said a moment ago, of early Christians in the first few centuries. In fact, it's expressed in the epistle to Diognetus, who was one of the post-apostolic writers, and he said this about Christians, and I quote him, Christians are not marked out from the rest of mankind by their country or their speech or their customs. Christians dwell in cities, both Greek and barbarian, each as his lot is cast, following the customs of the religion in clothing and in food, and in the outward things of life generally. Yet they manifest the wonderful and openly paradoxical character of their own state. They inhabit the lands of their birth, but as temporary residents thereof. They take their share of all responsibilities as citizens, and they endure all disabilities as aliens. Every foreign land is their native land, and every native land a foreign land. They pass their days upon earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. And so what you and I need to come to grips with if we say we are Christians and we love the Lord Jesus Christ is essentially this. That we need to understand that the existence that you and I live in and function in and move in and have our being in is temporary, it's transient. And we need to do everything we can to place as much of our influence and our treasure and our fortune and our talents and our time in that which is not passing away. That is to say that we live for the eternal and not for the temporal. One wag said that there are some Christians who haven't stored up enough treasure in heaven to make a down payment on a harp. You and I need to be careful that we don't let that attitude and that lifestyle characterize us. Because all that we have here we're going to lose. And the only treasures that we're going to gain for eternity is the treasure that we invest, whether it's our wealth or our influence or our time or whatever it is. Now, I want to say to you that that means, among other things, that God Of course, the Scriptures clearly teach this, but God expects you and me who know Jesus Christ to be faithful to share with Him at least the tithe as a minimum, and certainly beyond that as the Spirit of God may lead. But I think it also means more than that. And I believe the greatest treasure that you and I can make in the kingdom of God, in the eternal realities of heaven, is to do everything we can to lead as many people as we can to know Jesus Christ as our Savior. For I believe that ultimately is going to be our reward. Now, I think that principle is taught indirectly here in this text in 1 Peter chapter 1, and I invite you to turn back there with me. When Peter addresses these early Christians who lived in these provinces of Asia Minor, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, he refers to those people as elect who are scattered in these five provinces. Now, I want to say to you that I believe there's some significance found in the derivative of this word, which is translated in our English text, scattered, but which is the Greek word, which is the root word is diaspora, which comes from two other words, dia, which means through, and spora, which means to sow or to scatter seed. It is the derivative word from which we derive the word sperm, which leads us to think in terms of the idea of reproduction. And so what I believe the Apostle Peter was trying to communicate to these first century Christians who lived in the provinces of Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia was that God had scattered them into these areas, these states. And God had done that for a specific purpose. That is, that they might plant the seed of the gospel in those areas. That they might seek out those who don't know Jesus Christ and lead them to put their faith and trust in Jesus. That the life of the Lord Jesus Christ that they have might be manifest and reproduced in the life of those others who don't know Jesus Christ. And so what we have here is that God has saved these people and scattered them in these five provinces to invest their life for Jesus and seek to reproduce the life of Jesus in the lives of others. Now, the same thing is taught back in Acts chapter 4, and I want you just to hold your place in 1 Peter and flip with me back to Acts chapter 4. Just within a matter of a few years after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that a great persecution had arisen in Jerusalem against the Christians. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, or Acts chapter 8, verse 1, forgive me. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Now, you don't need to go back to Acts 1:8. I told you to look there, but Acts 1:8 says it's the last thing that Jesus spoke before His ascension. He said, "You will be witnesses unto Me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." In the course of time, what took place is that those early followers of the Lord Jesus Christ were not mere witnesses for Jesus in Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. They were only witnessing for Jesus in Jerusalem. They had not sought to break out of the city of Jerusalem with the gospel. And so God allowed a persecution to come up in the first century church. And when the persecution arose against those first century Christians, they were scattered outside of the city. All of them except the apostles. And down in verse 4 we read that those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Those first century Christians, as they were scattered around the world, went proclaiming Jesus Christ and the Word of God. Now, I want you to understand that it was the laymen who were persecuted and scattered and not the apostles. Sometimes we think it was those first century preachers who were doing it, but the fact of the matter is the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. It's the other Christians, the other believers, the laymen, when the persecution came, who were scattered outside of the city and around the world, and as they went, they proclaimed the Word of God to those to whom they came in contact with. And so we see it taught here in the book of Acts chapter 8. We see it taught implicitly in the derivative of that word, the Greek word that's translated scattered in our English text. And it's simply this principle that God has placed you and me, wherever we find ourselves, to reproduce the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in the lives of others. And we understand that we're a stranger. And only two things are eternal, the Word of God and the souls of men. And so what we seek to do is, in whatever place we find ourselves, in the office, in the classroom, in the neighborhood, on the job, wherever we are, on the tennis court, as we come in contact with people, we understand that God brings us into contact with these individuals, that we might plant the seed of the gospel in their hearts, that it might go forth and produce a harvest of salvation and of righteousness. And as we do that, we lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven that bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to say to you that a Christian is a person who has a unique relationship to the world. A Christian is a person who understands that the world is transient and that he's just passing through. He's a stranger on his way to a heavenly city whose builder and architect is God Himself. But not only does a Christian have a unique relationship to the world, but a Christian is a person with a unique relationship to the triune God. For you see, the Bible says that God is Father, God is Son, and God is Spirit. And here in verse 2, we find the doctrine of the Trinity taught very, very clearly when we read these words, who has been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's the first person of the Trinity. By the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that's a second person of the Trinity. For obedience to Jesus Christ, that's the third individual or person who makes up our triune God. And so the second thing I want to say to you about a Christian is a person who not only is a stranger in this world, but a Christian is a person who has been selected by God the Father. You see, a Christian is a person who has chosen to follow Jesus Christ because God the Father, first of all, chose him in Christ. Now that is the biblical doctrine of election. Let me say something to you, and I want you to misunderstand this, but I want to say this because it needs to be said and it's clearly taught in the Scriptures. If you are a genuine born-again Christian, if you have a saving relationship with Jesus, if you're one of those whose ultimate destiny is heaven, then you chose Jesus Christ because God the Father first chose you. You didn't just out of the blue decide to get saved. You didn't come to Jesus Christ and receive His forgiveness because you thought that would be a good thing to do. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are following Jesus Christ only because God the Father first selected you. We don't just choose willy-nilly when we want to, where we want to follow Jesus Christ. We can't determine the day of our salvation. If the Spirit of God doesn't draw us to Jesus, we won't be saved. That's the biblical doctrine of election, which is taught over and over and over again in both Old and New Testaments. Now, don't misunderstand me and interpret me to say something that I haven't said. The Bible nowhere teaches that God arbitrarily predestined some people to eternal salvation in heaven and others to eternal condemnation in hell. The Bible nowhere teaches that. But the Bible does teach that God is omniscient, that God knows everything. God is not bound by space and time as you and I are bound. We tend to think in terms of today is the present moment and yesterday was past and tomorrow is future. But God is not bound by time as you and I are. As far as God is concerned, everything is the great eternal now. And so God doesn't see us in terms of past, present, and future. God just sees everything as an eternal now. And because God can do that, God is omniscient. God knows everything. And God knows how we will react when the gospel is presented to us. And He knows if we'll respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that in Christ Jesus He elects us to salvation. Now, those of us who are parents in some sense can relate to that. My wife and I have three children. And you can describe a certain situation to me or to her as well, I'm sure. And I can just about 99 times out of 100 tell you how every one of my children will react in that particular situation. It's not because I'm omniscient like God is and know everything. It's just that I know my children. And how one child would respond in a given situation, the other child might respond in an altogether different way because they're different. Their personalities are different. Now, certainly if an earthly parent can almost predict how a child of his that he knows and loves would respond in any given situation, it's no problem for God to know in advance who's going to trust Jesus and who's not. And therefore, God elects some individuals to be saved according to His sovereign grace. Now, let me hasten to say that that does not discharge you of any responsibility to repent, for the Bible declares that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, He died for the sins of the entire human race. And His blood is sufficient to cleanse you from your sin. You are not discharged from your responsibility as a free moral agent. Every one of us will stand before God and give an account of our lives before Him someday. But it does simply teach that God knows in advance who's going to follow Him, and therefore He elects those who will. And the purpose of election, not primarily, is just to be saved, but it is to be conformed to the image of His Son. Look in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 29, teaches us that God knows these things in advance, and that which God knows in advance, then He, by the presence of His Spirit, operates in the life of these who will respond to make them like Jesus. Romans 8, 29. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. You see, the purpose of the doctrine of election is not to consign some to an eternal reward and others to an eternal perdition, but the purpose of election is to be conformed to the image of the Son of God. That means that when Jesus saved you, if you're a Christian, Jesus saved you by the election of God the Father. And the purpose of that election, or that selection by God the Father, is that you might be like Jesus. That's what a Christian is, somebody like Jesus. A Christian is a person who's been selected by God the Father. But 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 also teaches that a Christian is a person who has been sanctified by God the Spirit. Now let me say that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is absolutely essential in the functioning of a normal Christian life. Without the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit, there would be no Christians. You see, it's the Spirit of God that is operative in conversion. It's the Holy Spirit who comes to lost men and women and brings to them a sense of conviction of sin and of lostness and separation from the presence of God. You and I who know Jesus Christ as Savior would have never come to know Jesus had the Spirit of God not first of all brought conviction to us and specifically showed us that the great need in our life was salvation. The Holy Spirit also works in the ministry of conviction of sin after salvation. So that when we fall and slip into sin, the Spirit of God comes and convicts us to remind us that we've rebelled against God, we've missed the mark, and leads us to repentance and to receive the forgiveness of God. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is also essential in the walk of victory over sin in the life of the Christian. You see, without the Holy Spirit, it is impossible for us to be holy. Now, this word sanctification just simply means to be holy or to be set apart for the purposes of God. And when we accept the Lord Jesus Christ and become a Christian, the Spirit of God works in our lives to transform us, to make us holy, to transform our inner lives. And the result of that inner transformation is that there's an outward change which expresses itself in goodness and in godliness in the things we say and in the things that we do. And so the ministry of sanctification is a ministry of the Spirit of God in the life of a Christian. Now let me say to you that sanctification is both an event and a process. Now there are some who would have us to say that sanctification is an event. And in a moment in space and time, you can achieve a total of sanctification, and that's all you need to do. The Bible does not say that. The Bible teaches that sanctification is an event. There comes a point in time where we do yield to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We receive the cleansing by the blood of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and we begin to walk in the fullness of the Spirit of God. And that is an event. But sanctification is not something that's achieved once and for all. Sanctification is a daily process in which we day by day yield ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and appropriate for ourselves the fullness of the Spirit of God in our lives. And so I would say to you today that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is the beginning, the middle, and the end of the Christian life. And it is absolutely impossible to live the Christian life as God wants you to live it without the aid and the ministry and the purpose of the Spirit of God in your heart. You can't do it. If you live out the Holy Spirit, you are doomed to a Christian lifestyle of defeat. So a Christian is a person who has been sanctified by the Holy Spirit. A Christian is a person who has been selected by God the Father. A Christian is a person who is a stranger in this world. But lastly, a Christian is a person who has been sprinkled by the blood of God the Son, even Jesus Christ. You see, Christians are people who are not perfect, but Christians are people who are forgiven. Maybe you've seen that on a bumper sticker. I like that one. A Christian is a person who's been to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's trusted Jesus and Jesus alone for salvation. And in the process and in the salvation event, the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed him from every sin. And he has been forgiven. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 2 says, "For obedience to Jesus Christ by the sprinkling of his blood." It's very revealing to go through the Scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, and to examine the multitude of references that refer to blood. The Bible makes it very clear that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. Turn with me again back to the book of Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Beginning with verse 19. The sacred writer says, "When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves, together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people." In other words, in the time of Moses, the people, the Hebrew people, were sprinkled by blood, symbolic of cleansing. Now look in verse 20. "Moses said, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep.' In the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." Now, it may be somewhat repugnant to you to hear such things being said, that it is essential that blood be shed, that our sins be remitted or cleansed. But the Bible emphatically declares over and over that unless there's a shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. If you want to understand the great price that was paid to effect your eternal salvation, you need to understand that it was a price of blood. Up until the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Hebrew nation was instructed to take a lamb and take the lamb's life and take the blood from the lamb and sprinkle on the altar and on the sacrifice. But when Jesus came, there was no longer any need for a sacrificial lamb because Jesus himself became that sacrificial lamb. And every Christian anywhere on the face of the earth who is a genuine Christian has had his or her sins sprinkled by the blood of God the Son, even Jesus. Without the shedding of blood, without the shedding of Jesus' blood, there is no forgiveness. A Christian is a person who's been to Calvary for the cleansing flow and had his sins washed away. There is power in the blood, wonder-working power, to cleanse us and forgive us and give us a new start. The question that we need to ask ourselves today is this. Am I a Christian? Are you a Christian? On the basis of what we've seen in the Word of God this morning, are you a Christian? A genuine Christian? Have you been selected by God the Father? Are you allowing the Holy Spirit to sanctify your life? And have you taken your sins and placed them under the blood of Jesus and let Him sprinkle them and cleanse them and forgive them? Do you know Jesus as your own personal Lord and Savior? If you don't know Jesus, why not? Is there any good reason why you've yet given your life to Jesus? Is there any good reason why you shouldn't do it today? In just a moment, we're going to stand to our feet. You won't need a hymnal. We're going to sing a hymn that everybody knows. We're going to stand to our feet, and I'm going to ask that no one leave. The most significant part of any service is when we come to the time of invitation. More important than the prayers, more important than the choir anthem, more important than the offering, more important than the sermon itself is the time of appeal when we invite people to come to know Jesus Christ. It's a holy moment. It's an awesome moment. It ought to be for us, at least. A time of reverence and prayer and concern. A time when God's people who truly know the Lord pray for the Spirit of God to work. The time of appeal and invitation. As we stand to our feet in a moment to sing, I'm going to ask those of you who don't know Jesus, man, woman, teenager, boy or girl, to get out of your seat and make your way to the front. I'll be at the front. The other staff members will be here. Maybe you don't know what to say or do. Just say, I need to be saved. I need to become a Christian. Would you help me? And we'll be here to pray with you and to counsel with you. Others of you have been saved, but you've never made it public. You've never asked for believer's baptism, and you know that God would have you to do that. As we stand in a moment to sing, I invite you to make that decision. And there are others of you who live in this city, you worship in this church Sunday by Sunday, and this is the place that God would have you to plant your life and your witness and your testimony. God would have you to be a part of our family of faith. The Spirit of God has so spoken to your heart, don't delay another day. Do that which God would have you to do. You see, the Scripture says that the sprinkling of the blood of God the Son is for obedience. God didn't cleanse you from your sins just so you could enjoy being forgiven, but God cleansed you and forgave you in order that you could be obedient to Him. If God is leading you to be a part of this fellowship, this family of faith, we invite you to do it. While we stand together and sing, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, O Lamb of God, I come. You come just like you are while we sing. You obey the voice of God.